Amen. Okay, so let's jump right into our text this evening. I got to get back there, actually. I had turned away from it. So we're starting in Joel chapter 2, and we will begin in verse 18. To give us some context, God had just, of course, executed this devastating locust plague onto Israel, and we had kind of finished that this is a fulfillment, really, of Leviticus chapter 26, that if Israel were to reject God and reject His promises, that this would be the consequence. And Leviticus 26 talks about sword and famine and wild animals, but it also talks about plague. And this is one of those cases in which God chose to judge Israel because of their sinfulness and judge them with this harsh plague of locusts. And so the way that the midsection of chapter 2 ends is, remember, God has called the spiritual leaders of the people, the priests and the elders, to all come to the temple. And what are they supposed to do while they're there? And let's begin by asking this. What are they not going to be able to do at this point in coming to the temple? What are they not going to be able to offer? Any sacrifices. All the wine is gone, all the grain is gone, all the fields are gone, which means that there's nothing for the animals to eat. And so there is nothing for them to bring before the Lord. The sacrifices have ceased. And yet God calls for them to bring right sacrifices to Him, which was not rended garments, but a rended heart. And so that's how this section ended, is with a plea for them to call out for repentance and that God would spare them for His name's sake. So we begin our section this evening. And again, this is the outline. We are here beginning in verse 18. We'll go all the way through to the end of the book of Joel tonight. Verse 18 is going to be a natural transition point. And it's natural because of where it is located. Israel has just called out for repentance and has just called out to God for mercy. And it appears that they had followed through, or would follow through, with the instructions given to not just rend their garments, but to rend their hearts, because God is going to then respond, and the text will say, answer His people, which means that they had called out to Him. So our text begins, verse 18, "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people." And that language you see very often within the prophets, that God punishes Israel, and it's also seen in the period of the judges, right? The cycle that they go through. Israel rebels against God. God punishes Israel for their rebellion. Israel then cries out for mercy to God, and then God has mercy and pity over His nation and is jealous over them so they will not be taken captive by another nation, and restores them back to their right and proper place. And then they repeat the cycle over and over again. And so here, the Lord answers His people. We are in that last part of the cycle. They have cried to God, and He's now going to answer them. And He says, behold, and this is the first thing He's going to do, is this first section is going to be devoted to God restoring all of the physical things that the locust had taken away. And the language we're going to see is that it was so severe that it would have been years for them to naturally get back to where they had once been. And here God promises to restore it all right then. And He says, I am sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. They have their physical food back, but not only this, if you have grain and wine and oil, what can also resume at the temple? Sacrifices. This is God's gift to man, and He also reinstitutes the ability for them to praise Him and to offer sacrifices for Him, which they had not been able to do because of the great plague. Verse 20 says, I will remove the northerner from you. And this is a direct reference to this great locust plague. God is going to restore their fortunes, and he's going to remove this great plague that he had caused to completely devastate Judah and Jerusalem. And he says that he will drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the Eastern Sea, which would be the Dead Sea, and his rear guard into the Western Sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea. And the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. I want you to remember, as we cited last time, do you remember the number of eggs that were being laid, you know, per square meter? It was some 650,000 eggs. Now, I want you to just imagine millions and millions and millions of bugs, and then they all die. Okay? What's that going to smell like? Yeah, Rochelle gets it. She's just not dealing with this, okay? You can imagine the stench in the air. But God says, I'm going to drive them away from you, and I am going to disperse them. They are all going to be deceased, and they're going to be dead in such mass numbers that you can just smell it in the air, no matter where you are. It's really interesting. Homer Haley cites a gentleman who wrote in National Geographic back in his day, and it's really interesting. He says the following, they would be driven out of the land, some into the Eastern Sea, the Dead Sea, and some into the Western Sea, the Mediterranean. Some swarms inexplicably commit suicide, and this is a practice amongst some locusts, which is interesting. They fly out to the sea after veering away from good feeding areas. Others blunder into cold or are shriveled by intense heat, as cited by National Geographic. The prophet here pictures complete and total destruction of the invaders and the putrefying insects in such immense quantities that would cause a terrible stench to fill the air. But it's interesting that the very same thing that National Geographic cites was a practice of locusts is what Joel describes them doing. That for no particular reason, they leave the good feeding grounds and go to a place where they're just going to die, where there's not good feeding grounds. But God is the one who disperses them and who removes them, because this was God's army to begin with, and this is how he executed judgment upon Israel. But he will remove the northerner from them. And that appears to be a direct reference to the locusts, not to Babylon, not to any other group of people, but to the plague in the context that he had already addressed. Now in verse 21, it says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. And this language is so neat to see, because we had just come from the whole first half of Joel's message is basically the message that James gives. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Even though he talks to those who were newly married in the bridal suite, and he even called them to come out to the temple to wear sackcloth, to mourn and to fast, that now was not a time to rejoice. But now that God has restored the fortunes of Israel, or of Judah and Jerusalem, now is the time to be glad and rejoice. And I want you to notice the language here. Let me go back here. When it talks about the locust, he drives them far away and he says that the locust has done great things. Now in the context, that is a reference to great and terrible things. Awesome and powerful things that they did in a destructive manner. But now, rejoice and be glad, because God also has done great things. And he has reversed the calamity and the destruction and has brought prosperity back and blessings to his people because they turned back to him. But not only this, as we looked at last time, Israel's sin did not only impact them, it even impacted creation itself. And so now Joel addresses creation in that sense, and he says, fear not, you beasts of the field, For the pastures of the wilderness are green, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. All the harvest is back. All of the grass is back. And Rochelle brought up a great point last time. She didn't say it, but I'm going to bring it up. You know, they have sheep, and I don't know anything about sheep, but she does. And do you guys remember how last time, first Joel addressed the oxen and the cows, saying they would not have a place for pasture, and then it says even the sheep of the field would not have a place for pasture? And there's a distinction there, because the cows and the oxen can only eat the grass so far down, but the sheep can eat it so much further down, so much more closer to the ground. And so if there wasn't even any pasture for the sheep, that meant there was literally basically just dirt and dust on the ground. And so here, all of that has been restored. Everything has come back to Israel, and God has poured out his blessings upon them. Yeah, Roy.
You may not know, but I was wondering if all these dead locusts turned into fertilizer.
If you didn't hear that on the video later, you want to hear this. The question was, did all these dead locusts perhaps turn into fertilizer? Why not? I mean, I would assume so. It's the circle of life. You know, insert Lion King reference there. But very, very possible. That which was used for destruction, from its ashes and from its grave, so to speak, birth the blessings from God. And there maybe is a really interesting lesson there. Man, that was a great question. I thought it was weird at first, but man, that was a great question. There's a good lesson in there. All right. Verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, same language, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. And this is a reference to the rains that would take place in the autumn, in the fall, that would, you know, really begin, you know, to help as you plant these harvests. After you've harvested and you plant new crops, the rains would then, you know, help those to grow. And then the latter rains would be referring to the spring as things start to come up and as things start to grow. And so you could make an observation here that even if there were rains, it wouldn't have done any good before because everything was destroyed. But here there seems to be an apparent reference that not only had God brought a plague of locusts, but that God had also caused a drought in the land. Because he says that he has given the early rain for your vindication, as in this is something that God has returned that he had taken away before. So very possibly you can gather from this that it was not just plague, but also that it was drought taking place. Yeah, go ahead.
My Bible says former rain.
Yeah, the same idea. Former rains, that they had not been there for a while. So great point. Verse 24 through 25. We're going to get some language here of Israel's abundance that God is then going to use the same language in talking about the way in which he will destroy the enemies of Israel. Because God is going to cause them to grow and abound in such a way that he says, the threshing floors will be full of grain. And before we had saw that all of their storehouses, all the grain was gone. There wasn't anything even in reserve. Here he says the grain will be so abundant that it will be overflowing onto the threshing floors, and the vats will overflow with wine and oil. You know, in the wine vats, you know, you would bring the grapes and you would, you know, stomp them out, and you would, you know, be able to get the juice out of the grape in that way. And he says that they'll be overflowing. This is the kind of language God is going to use of the evil amongst the nations around them, that they are overflowing with evil, and therefore God is going to stomp them out. Really powerful imagery that we'll see. But first it's introduced on a good note of what God has done for Israel, and then Joel will use the same language to talk about what God will do against those who have opposed Israel. In verse 25, this is what we referenced earlier. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, there's those four stages again that we had talked about last week. And he refers to them as my great army, which I sent among you. This was not an accident. This was God's judgment upon Israel, and he has now called back his army. They have done as he bid, and God's purpose in sending them was accomplished because Israel has turned back to him. But now he says, I will restore the years that they have taken away. And you can just imagine that when it says, I will restore the years. Because if the locust had come through and completely devastated and destroyed everything, if all the grass is gone, all the grain is gone, all the vines are gone, all the trees are gone, even if you had something to replant, how long is it going to be before you're back to where you started? I mean, you're going to have years of famine and years of struggle that take place before there's any kind of relief that would come. But God will restore their years. God, the God of creation, is also the God of recreation. And from darkness creates light. From that which is dead, God breathes life. And so he does here with Israel. Verse 26 and 27, we're going to begin a transition period into the physical blessings, or from the physical blessings that God will give to them, then to the spiritual blessings that God is going to provide. And so here, in verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. But now he's going to transition into verse 27. Where he says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And all my people shall never again be put to shame. The greatest thing that God could restore back to Israel, with which they would have lost because of their sin and their rejection of the Lord, is God's presence himself. The physical blessings are wonderful and great, but they are nothing in comparison to what God offers to them again, and that is the right relationship with him, that they are in a covenant relationship, and God will not forget his covenant with Israel, but will reinstitute that relationship as they have turned back to him. And God, because of his presence, then can give all the rest of these blessings that have already been said. But Joel is now going to take the opportunity to perhaps prophesy about things which he did not understand and did not know. Because this theme of God's presence is prevalent all throughout the scripture. And we've talked about the theme of the tabernacle, which the word tabernacle means what? Remember? That's right, a dwelling place. And so you have the creation, and you have God dwelling with man in the garden. And then you fast forward, and God is walking with the patriarchs. And then you fast forward to Mount Sinai, where God's presence descends on the mountain. And then he calls for them to build the tabernacle, and God's glory and the Shekinah of the Lord descends upon the tabernacle. And then again later with the temple. And that eventually would permanently be taken away from that place. And you read that in Ezekiel. And it would not truly be restored to true Israel until John chapter 1, which we'll study on Sunday, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But Jesus said, it's better that I go, because if I leave, who did he promise would come? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And Joel is now going to prophesy about the pouring out of the Spirit that we read in Acts chapter 2 that Peter cites was being fulfilled. And so in verse 28, Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's, as we've studied and as we've seen, that's the Jews and the Gentiles. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Dad, you had a question or a comment. Right.
Acts 10.
Right. And so here, Joel is going to transition from talking about God restoring his presence, you know, with Israel in a right relationship with them, to now prophesying of how God would ultimately do that through the Holy Spirit in his church and in the body of Christ. And this is exactly what Peter references in Acts chapter 2, and this is how Acts 2 begins, and this is why Joel is called the Pentecost prophet. Because on Pentecost, the 12 were all gathered together in one place. That's the very last verse of chapter 1. It was not the whole 120, but it was only on the 12 apostles that the Holy Spirit fell in this context. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues appeared as of fire to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we know the rest of that story where those that were hearing, you know, their own language from all different parts of the world and were hearing the apostles speak these languages they could not have spoken. They thought, this is a miracle. And others said, no, they're just drunk. And Peter goes, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he says, this is what's happening. And he cites Joel. God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. And in Acts chapter 2, who had God began with in pouring out his Spirit? Which nation was represented here? The Jews. And then we fast forward to Acts 10. While Peter was still saying these words, after saying, I now know that God shows no partiality. What God has called clean, let no man refer to as, you know, uncommon or unclean. And so, he says, while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, the Jews, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who had received the Holy Spirit just as we had?" And we've already discussed this in length, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit really brought two things. It ushered in the announcement of the kingdom of God, that the church was here. And if you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, the apostles had asked Jesus a question. They said, "Is now the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus' answer was basically, you go wait in Jerusalem until the promise is sent to you. This is the time in which Israel would begin to be restored. The Spirit ushered in the kingdom, and then the Spirit was a sign of God's approval over both Jews and Gentiles, that all who called upon the name of the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, could be saved. That's the rest of the context of Joel chapter 2. Because he's now going to say, "And I will show wonders in heaven and on earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be darkened, or shall turn into darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And whenever we see this language, we see it throughout the prophets in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Obadiah. You see John speak of it in Revelation. You see Jesus speak of it in Matthew 24 in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. This is reference to God's judgment. This is judgment language. That the day of the Lord, God is going to bring great devastation upon a certain group of people. And so it's fascinating that Joel says this now, because he has just promised the pouring out of the Spirit. And then he announces devastation and destruction, but, verse 32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors there shall be those whom the Lord calls. See, God's judgment always works twofold. It works as judgment towards those who are set against His purpose, but serves as redemption and salvation to those who serve His purpose who have been oppressed. And the coming of the Spirit was no different. The Spirit was sent, as Jesus said, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Spirit would convict those, and if they rejected the Spirit, there would be judgment. But those who would call upon the name of the Lord, whether they were Jew or Gentile, they would be saved. They would not experience the judgment from God that those who rejected His will would. And Homer Haley writes the following. He says, "This figure, here as used by Joel, that is the sun to darkness and the moon to blood, became a description of approaching judgment and of judgment itself by writers who followed: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Christ in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21, and John in Revelation chapter 6. Jesus came not to judge the world, but to save it, John 3, 17 through 18, and yet that judgment became an inevitable result of His work, John 3, 18 through 19. It's very similar to the words of Christ, and I believe in John chapter 10, where He says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save it, but they have a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Yeah, Brad. Right, that's absolutely correct. And so every instance of judgment serves as a salvation opportunity, but also as a judgment opportunity. It depends on which side of the fence you fall. And he continues by saying, "So the outpouring of the Spirit and His work for redemption and salvation of man would result in judgment on those who rejected His message." And this is the language that goes hand in hand with everything that you see in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Peter, through the Holy Spirit, had convicted them that they had killed the Messiah. And that he was now, although he was approved by God, they killed him, but God raised him up and now he's seated at the right hand of God. And he comes to the same conclusion that Joel begins with this text saying, "Therefore all shall know that I am the Lord their God." Peter's conclusion is, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that He has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And they said, "What shall we do?" What do we do? Because he had just cited Joel to them, and what had Joel prophesied and promised? That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so they're asking, how do we do that? How do we call upon the name of the Lord? How do we escape this judgment? And so Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The same language is used of Paul in Acts 22 when Ananias goes to Paul. And he says, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from His mouth. For you shall be a witness for Him to every one of you what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." The response that Joel was prophesying of, those who would call upon the name of the Lord, is those who would accept the message of the Spirit as preached on Pentecost and would repent and be baptized into Jesus Christ and believe on Him. And Peter was called to do that on Pentecost. Here Ananias calls Paul individually, not to 3,000, but individually, to do the same thing. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is what Joel had prophesied about. And so, Joel is now going to transition from these spiritual blessings and from this prophecy of what was to come through the Spirit. And now Joel is going to change direction and is going to speak of God's judgment that he would bring upon the nations around them that had oppressed Israel. And so, notice this. Again, Acts chapter 1, they said, is now the time that you will restore, you know, the kingdom to Israel. Chapter divisions are put there by men, not by God. Always remember that. And so, as soon as Joel finishes this section, this is how it concludes. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, it is when the Spirit was poured out that the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem would be restored. And so here we see the prophecy of Joel was spiritual in nature. That it was not that Israel and Judah would receive some great physical kingdom and physical kingship, but that what was established on Pentecost was restoring the fortunes to Judah and Jerusalem, and that was the church, the actual kingdom of God, God's remnant, God's chosen people. But as for the nations, I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, a lot of people look at that and go, well, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? This is not an actual geographic location, inasmuch as it is a descriptive name of what God will do. The valley of Jehoshaphat literally means Yahweh has judged. And so, it is calling them to the stand, so to speak. God is about to execute his judgment on the nations, and so he is going to bring them to his judgment seat, is basically what this is saying. And I will enter into judgment with them on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people, that is, sold them, and traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. We're going to focus on that in just a minute in the particular nations that are addressed and some of the complications behind this. But I first want to address this idea of this spiritual favor that God will pour out on Israel. Peter uses the same type of language in Acts chapter 3. We're going to come back to... when do I have that? I have it much later on. All right, we'll get there in just a second. Let's start here then. Let's talk about the nations. We'll come back to Acts 3. These nations have entered into a relationship, as he's going to talk about, Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines. And they have enslaved some of the Jews and sold them into slavery and have done terrible things, such as taking a young boy and delivering him up to someone as the price for sleeping in a whorehouse. And so here's a young boy, take him as your own so I can take this woman. These are the things the nations were engaged in. And God, notice, the judgment that is going to come upon these nations is in the days of the Spirit, after the Spirit has been poured out. And in many ways, that was done through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, after discussing this circumcision made without hands, which is baptism, the calling on the name of the Lord, in which you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and your sin was cut away from you, he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And many look at this and believe this is only a reference to the spiritual authorities and principalities. But no, Jesus instituted a statement to all the nations at that time of his authority. And we see that in his statement to the disciples before he leaves. He says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." And so it's very similar to in the crucifixion. Pilate says, "Do not know that I have the authority to release you or crucify you?" And what did Jesus tell Pilate? "You only have that authority because I gave it to you." Okay? And so, in many ways, this is a fulfillment, what Jesus did, of what Joel describes. But there's some more complications. And what do we mean by that? Well, he goes on to say, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon?" Rhetorical question, nothing. "And all the regions of Philistia, are you paying me back for something?" In other words, what have you got against me? Why did you do this to my people? "And if you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily." Not a message you want to hear from the Lord. And he says, "For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples." That which was dedicated to God and his temple was taken away and used for false gods in their temples. And he says, "You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them from their own border. And behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them. And I will return your payment on your head. And I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of the people of Judah. And they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." All right. Do we see the picture here? Tyre, Sidon, Philistia. God says that you took my people and you sold them to the Greeks. And now he says, people confuse this. They think this is saying that God is going to take these nations and that he's going to cause Israel or Judah to rise up and enslave them and then sell them to the Sabians. Notice what he says. "Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them." What this is a reference to is God would use the very nation that they sold Israel to, the Greeks, and use them to punish those nations that had originally taken captive Israel. And they would take them captive and sell them to a foreign nation. A couple things I want to read for you, and then we'll explain why this is confusing. The Greeks were, this is actually an argument for a pre-exilic date. Because it says, the Greeks were well known as a seafaring people, but undoubtedly pre-exilic Israelites had some contact with Greeks. It's significant in the Joel text, however, that Greece is perceived to be a faraway land of Israel. In pre-exilic times, very few Israelites had ever ventured there, and most had never encountered a Greek. Thus, they would have perceived Greece to be a remote and far-flung place. However, during the time of the post-exilic period, and certainly after Alexander's time, contact with Greeks was frequent and Greek language was widely spoken. Of course, the New Testament was written in Greek. Everyone spoke Greek. And to travel to Greece was also much more common during that era. So the perception of Greeks as far away in verse 6 actually suggests a pre-exilic date for the book, which we argued for. In addition, in the 7th century, Greece was in the midst of a great economic expansion and needed slaves. And historically, there's a lot of evidence that they accumulated slaves. Now, here's where this gets confusing. Because it seems to be saying that God took Israel, that these nations took Israel, sold them to the Greeks, and that God would then take the Greeks and take them captive and sell them to the Sabians. And that's what many people cite. There's a note in my study Bible that says, "The enslaved people of Judah will become the enslavers. Sidon was destroyed by Artaxerxes, who is a Persian king, in 343 BC, And resistant Tyre was defeated by Alexander the Great, a Greek, in 332. The Sabians, most commentators identify this people as inhabitants of the land of Sheba or of Saba, located in southern Arabia. And that's you see that in 1 Kings 10 and in Job chapter 1, verse 15. But here's the problem. This is all in context of in those days. And in those days is a reference to after God has poured out his Spirit. When does that take place? That's at Pentecost. So when is God bringing judgment upon these nations? Because historically we have an account that exactly what Joel says would happen took place in 300, and yet the language seems to appear that God's judgment would take place afterwards. Homer Haley has a hard time with this as well, and he says, the difficulty in looking for the fulfillment of this is twofold. One, it could not be in the time of Uzziah, of Alexander, or of the Maccabees, for these events are to be in those days. Verse 1, the days of the Spirit. Two, it cannot be looked for in a literal sense after Pentecost, for there's no historical account of such event. I will make a note there, just because there's not an extra-biblical historical account of something doesn't mean that it didn't happen. There's a lot of things that we don't have historical accounts of extra-biblical that we know took place within the Scriptures, so just think about that. Therefore, the best conclusion seems to be that the prophet here is dealing or declaring a summary judgment upon all the neighboring peoples who had oppressed God's own people and sold them into slavery. So, how do we figure this out? And I'll give you my answer. I don't know. I don't really have a good answer for you. Brad, go ahead. You know, I don't know about that, but I'll have you're the history buff, so.
I'm trying to remember whether it was Alexander or the Romans that went out with this Tyre, I think that they
were all
this causeway of stone.
Right. And they finally, what's that? Yeah, Alexander built the causeway to get out to them. Right. So there's some debate about that, and I'll let you just chew on that. We're probably not, we're already 1 minute over. The end of Joel in 1 minute. Here we go. He's going to call the nations to war, and we have a direct contradiction or an anti-statement from what we see in Isaiah and Micah, where he tells Israel to beat your swords and spears into plowshares because it's no longer a time for war, it's a time for peace and a time for harvest. Here he tells the nations around them, gear up. You beat your plowshares into spears because I'm going to war with you. And so hasten yourselves and come to me, and let the nations stir themselves up and come to my judgment seat, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit and judge the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Here's the idea of God taking his sickle, and he's going to go through and just cut away all the nations. And then the language is beautiful here where he says, go in, tread, for the winepress is full. You get this picture of God coming down on the nations that are like grapes and just squashing them with his foot is the imagery that God is giving here. He is treading on the winepress. The vats overflow, their evil is great. And it's this picture of God trampling out the evil amongst the nations and bringing judgment upon them. And so we have the same judgment language. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a strongfold for the people of Israel. Though God will judge the other nations, in that judgment God is protecting his own people. And in doing so, God declares his lordship over his mountain, over his people of Jerusalem and Zion, and never again will they be taken. And here's where the Acts 3 reference is. He's going to talk about restoring to them all these things, and the language is very spiritual. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And that's exactly what Peter says. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, And to parallel the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2:38, he says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, the dwelling of the Lord. That is what brings the blessings, is this covenant relationship with him that the prophets, including Joel, spoke of long ago. Egypt will be judged, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, Jerusalem to all generations. That is a reference to then the church. And I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. That's the end of Joel. Any thoughts or questions before we conclude? All right, I'm sorry we didn't have enough time. I'm sorry we had to rush through that, but thanks for letting me go a few minutes over. All right.